Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. You are a very smaller group today, but you look good. You're wonderful folks. It's good to have you here. And I'm going to try to keep it brief because things are getting worse out there. And as time goes on, the snow will continue to accumulate. So let's just get right into it with our opening joke, which does not pertain to today's message whatsoever. There was a man who came before the judge in a court of law. And the judge asked the man, "What are you charged with?" And the man looked at the judge. He said, "I have been charged with doing my Christmas shopping too early." And the judge looked at him and he scratched his head a little bit. He says, "You know, I went through law school and I've been studying for all these years. And never before have I heard of anybody being accused of shopping too early for Christmas. Tell me, sir, just how early did you shop for Christmas?" And the man said, "Well, a couple hours before the store opened." All right. You like it? Okay, good. And the only way that connects it all to today's message is that we are in the season of Advent. We are in this time. It's not a joke. Are you serious? It happens all the time. Okay. I don't know how his defense would actually hold up. But yes, people do often shop before stores open. That's why Walmart's open 24 hours a day. Yay, I don't know. I was going to make it short and brief. Now you got me on a tangent. talking about Advent, and last week was the week one of Advent, and you may have noticed last week it was kind of a dark message. It was a downer, a lot of sadness. We looked at the things that are wrong with the world, and that was very intentional. But of course, we don't want to stop there. We start with the brokenness of the world, and then we begin to introduce elements of hope. Elements of light in the darkness. We're moving from despair to hope to jubilation next week. And ultimately, we will celebrate the birth of Jesus. So week one, we always look at hope in the midst of darkness. Week two of Advent is always this Peace Sunday. And almost every Sunday, or always every year, I'm going to try one more time. Every Advent, the second week of Advent, is always dedicated to John the Baptist. And I heard a really interesting fact about John the Baptist this week. As I was doing my studies, reading through some commentaries, one Bible scholar said, "Have you ever noticed that John the Baptist and his story can be found in all four of the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of John the Baptist. But how many Gospels tell the story of Jesus' birth? Two. Matthew and Luke." So this commentator said the story of John the Baptist must be more essential to the story of the gospel than the manger scene. Now, he's not saying that Jesus is less important than John. Don't ever confuse him for saying that. But the story of John coming into the world to prepare the way for Jesus seems to be more essential to the telling of the story than Jesus being born in a manger in Bethlehem. So today we want to really focus on this character of John. And I like John. And so in the spirit of Advent and in the spirit of John, what I want you to do is turn to your neighbor and say, "Happy Advent, you brood of vipers." Together. One of the reasons I love John is just because he's this rugged, unkempt guy who camps out a lot. He looks like Ed Anderson when he hasn't shaved. I don't know why. She's pointing at you. So this is John the Baptist. He has this weird diet. He wears weird things. He goes around talking about the kingdom of God and calling people broods of vipers. And I'm not sure. It's not a common phrase that we use today, but I don't think it's a compliment. So what we're going to do today is we're going to start by looking at this song of Zechariah. This song that Zechariah, John's father, sings whenever he receives the word that John, well, he was actually there, when John comes into the world, when John is born. So we're going to start by looking at this song, but notice when you read through Luke's gospel, there are at least three different songs, like back to back to back, with just a little bit of space in between of them. The first one we find is Mary's song. When Mary receives word that she's going to have a baby, what does she do? She sings. When Zechariah has this son, after years of trying, what does he do? He sings. When Simeon, the old man at the temple who's been waiting his entire life to meet the Messiah, when he finally meets the Messiah, what does he do? He sings. When people meet Hadley at the church this morning, what does she do? She was singing to everybody that walked in the door this morning. What do you do when you're excited, when you're happy? You sing. But this isn't just a song of joy, a song of praise. Notice that all of these songs are prophetic in nature. Just a little bit of example here. The first from Mary's Magnificat. Mary says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Zechariah says this to his son John. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." In the words of Simeon, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel." This isn't just words of praise. This isn't just my daughter singing, "Please put a penny in the old man's hat when she meets you in the morning." This isn't just about being excited. This is about foretelling what will happen. So Lois did a wonderful job walking us through the story of Zechariah. I'm going to skip through some of that. I'm going to go through it quickly. But we know the story. He's an old man. He has been a priest for a number of years. He's in this local synagogue. He's not in the main temple, but he's chosen by lot to perform a sacrifice at the main temple. And as he's giving this sacrifice, he's offering incense, he has this vision. The angel Gabriel comes before him and says, "I know you're old. I know you've been praying for this for a while. And finally, your prayers have been heard. And you and your wife will have a child." And Zechariah says, "Coolio, bring it on." No, what's he say? He says, "No, that ship has sailed. You know, I know how things work. And my wife, she's beyond the age when that can happen." And Gabriel says, "Yes, it will happen. Nothing is impossible with God. And to show everybody that something is going on here, you're not going to be able to talk for the next 9 months." Zechariah is rendered mute for 9 months. And then when John is born, they are, like Lois was saying, they're talking about, "What are we going to name him? We're going to name him after his son, or after his father. We'll name him Zechariah the second, Zechariah Jr." And Zechariah grabs a chalkboard or a whiteboard, and he scribbles on it. He says, "His name is John." And at that moment, he can speak again. And the next recorded words we have out of Zechariah's mouth, what does he do, Hadley? He sings. And these are the words he starts with. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Now, there's one word in this single verse that is challenging to translate. I know you can feel it coming, right? You can feel the Greek lesson is upon us. There's one word that's really a challenge here, and it's the word that we translate there as "come." If you read from the King James Version, it'll say "visit." It's a challenge because we don't often think of God as visiting us. You know, God created this world. God is always with us. We call that omnipresent. So if God is always present, then why would God visit? It's kind of like when my children get off the bus after going to school all day, I don't say, "Thank you for coming for a visit." They live there. It's a challenge. And the word that we translate there as "come" or "present," I'm going to try to say it, it is episkeptomai. Everybody say episkeptomai. Episkeptomai. It means a visit. But it's not just any visit. It's what you might call a pastoral visit. When people are sick, when they go into the hospital, it is part of my job to go to the hospital and visit them. We talk about what's causing their problems. We talk about their pain. We talk about their suffering. And of course, we have a time of prayer. So what it's saying here when Zechariah offers this prophecy is he's saying the Lord God is coming to this earth as a pastoral visit to the people. In the midst of this brokenness that we see all around us, the brokenness we spoke about in the first Sunday of Advent, this God comes and pays a pastoral visit. So remember that right there. You got that right there? Episkeptomai? Lock it in your brain. Did you write it down? It's all right. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. But I want you to remember at least that concept. What he's saying is that God is coming for a pastoral visit to a broken and hurting world. All right, speaking of visits, how many people are traveling over the holidays? Are you going to visit somebody? I see hands. Okay, how many of you that are not traveling are receiving guests this holiday season? All right, many of you There's some debate. She didn't tell you the mother-in-law is coming to stay with you, no? Often this time of year, we either go visit people, or we have people into our homes to visit us. Sometimes both things happen. Actually, I heard a wonderful quote this week about visitors. And the quote was that visitors always bring joy into your homes. Some visitors bring joy when they arrive. Others bring joy when they leave. But when you have a visitor, I'm not going to make any comments on my family visiting, no. When you have a visitor, there's always things that you have to do in preparation, aren't there? If you're going to have a visitor even for a couple hours, or whether it's for a couple hours or a couple of days, you're probably going to straighten up the house, at least, you know, straighten up the magazine rack, something like that. You're probably going to bake something if they're going to stick around for a while. You might make cookies. If that's the case, I'll be over shortly. Bake cookies, or if they're going to be there for longer, you might make an entire meal. If it's an overnight guest, you're going to probably put fresh sheets on the bed. You might set up fresh towels for your visitors. If it's a really fancy, somebody you really look up to, you might get out that nice monogram towel that you haven't used since your wedding day that was a gift to you. Some people get out the good soap when guests are coming over. Anybody? Anybody else been yelled at by their spouse when you use the good soap? I'd just be glad I'm washing my hands. When people are visiting, you make preparations. Now enter John the Baptist. And rather than changing the sheets, John the Baptist comes to change hearts. And the message that John has is simply this. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." Now when I hear that word repent, and I've said this before, forgive me if this is repeating myself for some of you, but when I hear that word repent, I just have so many negative images in my mind. And often it's because of the way people have tried to convince others to repent. When you hear the word repent, does anybody else have this image in your mind of the person standing on the street corner holding a bullhorn, wearing signs that say, "Except ye repent, ye shall perish"? Like, why is it always in the King James? No offense to the King James Version. But why would you always put that on? I mean, if you're going to make a sandwich board sign, why not at least use contemporary language, right? Maybe that's just me. But it's these people out there with these signs yelling, "Repent or perish." This one offers a little bit of humor, except for the fact that it's real. This was a church sign. I scratched out the name of the church. It says, I don't even know how you come up with this. It says, "Surfers, skateboarders, musicians, artists, vegetarians, occupiers, activists, addicts, and fornicators are all going to hell. Repent now." I see a lot of musical instruments up here today. Like, it'd be funny if it wasn't like actually a real sign. Like, did you really mean that? And you can tell by how grainy it is, somebody didn't just Photoshop that. That was actually a sign in a church. And I don't know how you decide on who makes your list and who doesn't. Those surfers and those vegetarians, you know, right? Is it just random? I don't know. But I remember even having real experiences as a college student. There was this one guy that was always standing. Most schools would call it the quad area. And would just yell out at people. He had his bullhorn. I don't think he ever had the sandwich boards. He was just yelling out at the college students as they passed by, "Repent or you'll go to hell." And he would yell out, and I'd never experienced this firsthand. Some of my friends heard him say this, but when women would walk by wearing their short shorts and tank tops, he would actually call them whores. He would say, "You are whores. You're sinners. You are going to hell. Repent. You need to repent," he would say. "All of you need to repent." And you know what? I think, you know, he's right. We all need to repent, including him. Because we all need to change. We all need to turn. But I think he has a misunderstanding of what the word repent means. The word repent, it literally means to turn. That's all it means. And I like this sign so much better than the other ones. It's a good representation of what it means to repent. And look at me, I'm walking towards this sign. Look what I just did. I repented. It is the Greek word metanoia. It simply means to redirect your body. So imagine you are walking down a path and you come to a bit of a bend in the road. If you do not turn to stay on that path, what happens? You wander off the road. So if you're really turned away, you can be turned 90 degrees off the path. You have to turn 90 degrees to get back on it. If you turn just slightly off the path, you turn a little bit. But no matter what, when you're traveling along the way, whether you're traveling on a road or a path or whatever it might be, you have to make these constant adjustments along the way. And that's all metanoia means. That's what it means to be in the state of repentance. So when John comes to the world and he says, repent, he's not just talking to the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He's talking to the religious elite as well. He's saying each and every one of you has strayed a little bit from the path. And each and every day we need to make these small adjustments, whether it's 9 degrees or 90 degrees or 180 degrees. Everyone needs to be turning back to the path. Because if you wander off the path, you wind up in the dirt. So John calls the people back to the path. And in this vision of Zechariah, this prophetic statement that he gives, he refers to it as the what now? The path of peace. The path of peace. So as I was writing this sermon, I was reminded of an interaction that I had with another pastor about 5 years ago. And it was in one of our pastor gatherings. Our district pastors meet monthly for a group meeting. And this pastor, he's a former pastor and a former Mennonite. He is no longer either. In our gathering, he started complaining about the denomination. And this happens. People get frustrated with the denomination. It's been happening since the beginning of denominations. People have been frustrated with the denomination, right? I think Adam and Eve were sitting around scratching their head. You know, what about this church? No, go to that one instead. No, people have always been frustrated about denominations. That's understandable. But what this guy said really struck me. He said, the Mennonite church has reduced the gospel to peace. Now, I don't remember how we responded to him that day. I think we probably tried to say, well, you're probably just listening to certain voices. And yeah, certain voices in the church have reduced the gospel. I'm not going to argue that. It's true. Maybe we tried to give some examples of where he could see a broader understanding of the gospel. You know, go talk to the people at the Mission Network or Virginia Mennonite Missions and see a more holistic version of the gospel. We maybe tried to say something about, you know, holding both peacemaking and forgiveness and grace hand in hand as, you know, two sides of the same coin. We probably said something like that to him. But it wasn't until much later I realized that I probably had a better answer I could have offered him. It always happens like that. Does that happen for you too? You always think like 2 days later, like, oh, I should have said this in that situation. And what I wish I would have said to him at that time was that the gospel is peace. The problem isn't that the church has reduced the gospel to peace. The problem is that you have reduced peace to nonviolence. Let me give you an example. We've said before that the Hebrew word for peace is the word shalom. But shalom is more than just nonviolence. It's more than just the absence of war. And I got a really good example of this. It comes from the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, there's a story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. You remember this one? David has been with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He tries to have Uriah killed in war. So David brings in Uriah and has a conversation with him. And Uriah is serving in the war under the leadership of a guy named Joab. So this is what David says to Uriah. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Some translations will say how the well-being of Joab, the well-being of the soldiers, and the prosperity of the war. I think is how the King James Version says it. But in the Hebrew Bible, it uses the same word to describe Joab, the soldiers, and the war. Guess what the word is? It's shalom. David literally asks, how is the shalom of Joab? How is the shalom of the soldiers? How is the shalom of the war? Now, isn't that weird? Like, how is the shalom of the war? Obviously, shalom is not simply about peace, because how is the peace of the war doesn't make any sense. Maybe that's what the Bible means by the peace that passes all understanding, because I don't get that. So here we are. This understanding of shalom as peace is just not sufficient. There's more to it than that. And shalom, yes, indeed, it does mean peace, but it means well-being. It means prosperity. It means wholeness. It means completeness. Shalom is not simply the absence of war. It's looking out on the world and saying, it's all good. It's all good. Repeating the words that God spoke when He made the world, Shalom is looking out and saying, it's all good. It's this wholeness in the world. So we have John. I'll wrap it up here. We have John. He's coming into the scene. And John has this message for the world. John offers knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And he is to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. What John does is he points towards the wholeness. He points towards the completeness. He points towards the prosperity. He points towards the well-being of the world in the midst of brokenness. Now remember when I talked about that Greek word? The word was episkeptomai. It talks about God coming into this world to offer a pastoral visit. And that's what John is proclaiming to the people. He's proclaiming peace, not only peace between you and me, but peace between me and God. And in this time of year, I think it's really helpful to remember that peace isn't just about me and you and God. It's also about peace with ourselves. Because so many times, I think we don't offer peace to ourselves. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And doesn't that at least imply that you have some sort of love for yourself? Peace of mind, you might say. Peace with God and peace with others. So this friend of mine that says we have reduced the gospel to peacemaking, I say you've reduced peace to nonviolence, because the gospel is indeed about peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, and peace with ourselves. Episkeptomai says that God broke into this world to offer a pastoral visit to a broken and hurting world. This is John's proclamation to the world that God has brought His shalom to us. Let's pray. God, we thank You for bringing Your shalom to us, this peace that does pass all understanding. And we just ask that You help us to proclaim it to all people. Help us, God, in the midst of this broken world, to be prophets and proclaimers of Your well-being, Your goodness, and Your wholeness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.